Last week we closed where Peter had denied Jesus and had wept over his failure. And we saw how the disciples were not able to be faithful, as they all bragged that they would be, because they were not prepared and empowered. But in the latter part of this story, we see who was able to be faithful because he was prepared and empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, and that was Jesus himself. Beginning in verse 63 of Luke chapter 22. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. I want to stop here and jump over to Hebrews 12, because I think more than anything else, this passage illuminates what we can learn from all that Jesus went through and permitted. Having sovereignty over all things as God, yet permitted these things to occur. And I want to read the first few verses of Hebrews 12. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." When we think of resisting to bloodshed, striving against sin, we think of going out with a sword and fighting some forces of the enemy, and we hit them and they hit us, and we beat the sin, and at the end of the day, God's work has been accomplished. But I believe the striving unto bloodshed is what Jesus demonstrated for us, because it's the example that the writer of Hebrews gives. Consider him who endured such hostility, or the King James Version says such contradiction, of sinners against himself. This is exactly what the writer is referring to. It was Jesus' blood that was being shed. And the sin over which he triumphed, the sin over which he against which he strove and over which he prevailed, was what he could have done in stopping it, what he could have done in retaliating, what he could have done even in saying, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do know who it is, and let me tell you a few things about yourself." There were things Jesus could have done along the way, but he didn't do any of them. He did precisely what God had sent him to do. He did it for the reward. He did it for the joy that was set before him, that the Father would be pleased and that sons would be brought into glory. He endured even sinful men whom he was upholding at that moment by the word of God's power, smiting him and mocking him. And can we not watch with him 1 hour and endure things? We are sinful. We have everything coming. He didn't. It's the chastening of the Lord for us. We don't see the things that happen. We don't tend to see the things that happen in our lives that are perpetrated by the enemy as being God's chastening or things that we might need to permit. But Jesus, in being our example, permitted horrible things to be done against him. When he knew that it was God's will, he no longer asked for it to be stopped. Things happen to us, or people say things against us or do things to us, and we ask God to take care of them and stop it and fix everything. But we should also consider whether these are things that we need to endure and permit, as Jesus endured and permitted the sufferings that happened to him. He did not go through all of this so we could be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease. He went through all of it so we could consider what was the mind in him that caused him to endure, as seeing him who was invisible. What was the reward that he hoped to gain that caused him to allow sinful men to do these things to him, so that in considering that, we might make his mind and his attitude our own, and we too might endure those things which come to us, which then will be used for God's purposes. In verse 66, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, Are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, You rightly say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. What exactly was understood by the statement which the King James Version renders, You say that I am? And again, a similar statement to Pilate has got a word in italics indicating that what would have been understood was, You're right. It's pretty clear that what Jesus said to the Sanhedrin did nothing to deter them from what they were planning to do in killing him, but rather encouraged them further, spurred them on further toward that end. And what we can see is that Jesus did not act in self-interest. And that is the one thing that's necessary to ensure that we are saying and doing the things, especially in trials, that the Lord would have us to say and do, is that we do not have self-interest. If Jesus had been concerned about getting off and not going through with what he knew had been ordained, then he would have answered quite differently. And so will we, if we are concerned about getting off, about saving ourselves, about getting the esteem of people and telling them what they want to hear. It's only by settling it first, not my will but yours be done, that we can be sure that we will be empty conduits for the Holy Spirit to give us in that hour what to speak, as Jesus spoke by the Spirit to the Sanhedrin, not achieving the result that he would have preferred. He didn't want to take the cup, but he knew that it was God's will. Not achieving the result that the disciples would have preferred, but it was God's will. And so for the joy set before him, he endured, and he said even the very things that would lead to his execution on the cross, which did indeed occur. And then we're going to go on to Luke 23. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. It is quite common that the world makes an issue something other than what is the real issue. Another gospel tells us that Pilate knew exactly why the Jews had brought Jesus to him, and it had nothing to do with him forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which was a capital offense. That's why they chose that as the accusation. And we shouldn't be frustrated by the fact that people won't complain about the real issue, that people won't come out and say, you know, the reason I hate you is that you mean that I have to lose my life. Just looking at you means that I have to lose my life. The reason I hate you is that you stand with God's word. We could take quite a bit of satisfaction in that. But usually what comes out is, the reason I hate you is that you're so annoying and irritating and you don't understand and you're judgmental and all the other things that will be rolled out. And that's why we have to know before we go into a situation, we have to be assured that we are, in fact, moving in the life of Christ and speaking the words of the Lord and not our own. So that then when the fake issues and the non-issues are brought out, we don't get embroiled in defending ourselves from those charges, because we know with the discernment of the Lord what the real issue is. And so we're not threatened by the smaller things that are brought up. And I suppose it is a prerequisite there that we're not guilty of the smaller things. And Jesus, of course, never sinned. And he could be completely confident that any accusation brought against him was a false accusation. And he would in us also give us the same confidence that we should not have to say, and I know I'm probably guilty of what they're saying, but he would have us minister in his life, in his character, such that the only accusations that can be brought against us are false accusations. Then Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, It is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Luke and the other synoptics abbreviate the account of Jesus' conversation with Pilate, taking out a few exchanges of words that they had. Nonetheless, it was a very short conversation. Jesus did not make any masterful defense. All Pilate really took away from it was that Jesus said he was a king whose kingdom was not of this world, and something about Jesus himself that caused Pilate to conclude that there was no fault in him. You can debate technicalities and he said, she said for the rest of time, but at the end of the day, the world knows who is filled with Jesus Christ and his power and who is not. And they are not threatened by clever talk. They are threatened by the life of Jesus Christ. And even Pilate, who was a total pagan, who didn't even really know who God was, could look at Jesus Christ and say, okay, this is somebody who really doesn't have any fault. So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Jesus' response to Pilate versus his response to Herod is instructive. Pilate was a pagan. He was most likely just another Roman, Italian guy who was imported to rule over the area. He did not show any understanding for Jewish customs. In fact, Pilate was very, very harsh toward the Jews. He was very intolerant of their religious practices. He was no Cornelius, we'll put it that way. He's just a total pagan. Herod, however, was an adulterated mixture because he was supposed to be king over the Jews, and there was supposed to be some degree of intermixture of he could call the chief priests and have them come in and give him some religious advice as his predecessor did regarding the birthplace of the Messiah, and they would do that. But it was Pilate to whom Jesus actually spoke. He said a few things to Pilate. He warned him, you could have no authority over me unless it were given you from above. He told him, my kingdom is not of this world. But none of the Gospels record that Jesus spoke a word to Herod, because Herod had already made his choice. This is the Herod who had killed John the Baptist. This is the Herod to whom the message of repentance had been preached plainly, and he had made his choice. If the message has been rejected, you don't necessarily go back and re-preach the message. There was no capacity here. There was no possibility of repentance. So Jesus did not answer Herod at all. Pilate had not heard. Pilate was in ignorance. He was an ignorant pagan. So Jesus answered him. We can look at these examples and we can learn from this where to send out the word and where not to answer a word. Because God does not want his word scattered in vain. He wants it targeted for the purpose to which he sent it, targeted to where there is capacity, or the possibility for capacity, where it has not already been heard and rejected finally. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Pilate was not a pushover. There is a recorded incident where he was about to give an address to the Jews that he knew they weren't going to like. So what he did was he scattered his men throughout the crowd to clobber anybody who tried to start an outcry against him resulting from his address. The New Testament itself refers to Pilate having mingled the blood of certain people with their sacrifices. He was kind of a monster. In fact, he was so bad that he may very well have been recalled to Rome by some accounts for being too harsh with the Jews and not giving them enough leeway. And yet he found himself powerless before what was going on here. And the scripture says, who can stand before envy? And he underestimated the envy that the flesh has against the spirit. He thought that, you know, we could get them to settle for less. The scourging that he's referring to, flagellation, was extremely severe. It was the next thing to a death sentence. He probably figured, you know, this is going to remove him as a threat. They'll be happy. I'll be happy that we didn't kill an innocent man. They'll settle for this. And I'm sure he was incredulous at the fury that they displayed. The Bible refers to them being fierce and insistent. They were like transformed into demons. And these were supposed to be the religious leaders of the day. They wanted so badly to kill Jesus, nothing else would satisfy them. Theirs was the attitude of the enemies of David in the Psalms, who said, oh, that we had of his flesh to eat, we cannot be satisfied. This is the attitude that is waiting to rise up in the flesh, in everyone, in me and everybody hearing this. This added, the potential for this is here, because this is how the flesh feels about the spirit. This is how we naturally would feel, being children of wrath, children of wickedness, ultimately children of Satan, about the Son of God, is to kill him, to do anything necessary to keep him away, because the flesh knows it is either Christ or I. And there is no instinct so strong, even scientifically, biologically speaking, as the instinct for survival. People will do things to survive that they never in their life contemplated doing. But when it comes to you or me, generally people will choose me, and they will do extremely radical things in order to preserve the me. And that, in its the most extreme possible form, is what we're seeing here. And Pilate didn't understand it. Jesus understood it, and he wasn't surprised by it. And he died so that we would not be, we would not have to be, the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers and the children of Satan out screaming for the Son of God to be taken away, that they might keep their own lives, but that we might instead be on his side and go with him and work together, yielding to him that our lives might be killed instead. And indeed take this same fury that they had against him and turn it against self. Away with self. Let it be crucified. No, we won't settle for it to be scourged. We won't settle for anything short of death for self. That the fury that they had against Jesus would rise in me towards sin. I pray that it would, and in every one of us who are his, because sin deserves it. We deserve it. But we can be separated from it. It can be crucified. Self can be crucified, and we can live on being resurrected with Jesus. The voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Verse 24, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And it's very appropriate that they wanted the man who was guilty of rebellion, murder, and robbery. Because that is exactly what had been dressed up with the religious trappings of the Jews. Religion that they pursued under their leaders was rebellion, murder, and robbery. Jesus said, and we've noted this before, Jesus said, whoever climbs in another way is a thief and a robber and not the shepherd. And they chose Judas and Barabbas. Judas was a thief and Barabbas was a robber. Because again, take anything, anybody but Jesus, even if it's the lowest scum of society, we like them better because they're no threat. Might we also be as much of a threat as Jesus was? What I fear when I preach the gospel is that there will be no effect at all because my life is no threat. Is that it can be dismissed because people know it's not effective in me. I don't want to be hated and dragged out of town and killed. But I do want people to feel about me like they feel about Christ, because there is nothing in me but him. Verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. I'm sure that it was very poignant to Peter when he heard about this, that a man named Simon had ended up carrying the cross after Jesus, because that is the the place in which he had envisioned himself and the thing that he had bragged that he would do is that he would go with him to crucifixion. So a man named Simon did end up going with him to crucifixion, but it wasn't the one who boasted. We can carry what the Lord has given us if we have been prepared. But otherwise, the privilege in carrying the cross of Jesus Christ really was a privilege. It goes to somebody else. It's not that the job won't get done. You know, God needs you. He's got a work that only you can do. It's that we want to be ready so that we are there carrying the cross and not off somewhere hiding and agonizing over our failure, as Peter was. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also, who mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" In that reference, I believe Jesus was talking about his parable of the fig tree, which had not yet withered away, but it had already been cursed because the Jews had rejected him. And something to remember about the really hard things that come, like floods and disasters. On the one hand, those create more capacity in those who already had some capacity. But on the other hand, sin is only going to get worse in desperate circumstances. So we ought to have some pause before wishing that the dry tree would come so the delusion is shattered, because a lot of other things are going to be shattered along with it. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." What's the phrase that we keep hearing over and over again in the mocking of the soldiers and of the Jews? What, in fact, is the first thing that in Luke's account the Jews asked Jesus when they got him into the Sanhedrin chamber? "If you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross." And from the thief, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Where have we heard that before? When Jesus began his ministry, how did Satan phrase each temptation that he brought to him? "If you are the Son of God, cause these stones to be made bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." Jesus won the victory over that at the beginning. He did not wait until the end to win the victory over this temptation to prove that he was the Son of God, which he could have done to Satan or to the Jews or to the thief on the cross or to anyone. He would not do it. And he had won that victory a long time before, and that is why he was able to hold fast and endure and prevail here at the end. The disciples had not prepared. They were sleeping. Jesus was not sleeping. He was not in an attitude of sleeping at any time, but of without ceasing drawing his life from the Father. That when these tests came, these impossible tests that no other man who ever lived could have passed, there's no one else who ever lived who would have refrained, as Jesus did, from calling down the legions of angels, from coming down from the cross and judging his enemies as he had the power to do. No other man had so completely made the will of God his life as Jesus had done, not starting now, but starting far back, the obscurity of his life, in the temptation by Satan. He had won that victory. He'd won it over small things like stones and bread in the wilderness. And now he was able also to have the victory that enabled him to finish his work of saving the world Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What is the beginning of wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The second thief had the fear of God. It's what he said to the first one, Don't you even fear God now. And if you start out with the fear of God, you are on the right path. If you start out with the fear of God, with acknowledging who God is and who you are, then I believe you'll be saved. As long as you don't reject it later. He didn't know any theology. No one explained to him the four spiritual laws. And as was often pointed out, to the chagrin of certain denominations, he wasn't baptized. But he feared God, and he knew that Jesus Christ was good, and he was bad, and that if he asked, Jesus would receive him into his kingdom, and he did. That's all it took. It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The synoptics all record, among them they record two final statements of Jesus, which are, my God, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commit my spirit. These statements share one thing in common, their scriptures. The first is from Psalm 22, the second is, I think, from Psalm 30. At the very end of his life, and even after he had been forsaken temporarily by the Father, Jesus was speaking from the Word. And this, again, harks back to his temptation in the wilderness, where everything Satan brought against him was answered with, It is written, it is written, it is written. The scriptures, he made them such a part of him that they were his thinking and they were everything that he said. Whenever the Pharisees came to him, he harked back to the scriptures. Whenever he said what was going to happen to him, he said, It's so the scripture could be fulfilled. We've got to do this to fulfill the scripture. This must be allowed to fulfill the scripture. Even when he spoke to the women, he was quoting the Old Testament when he referred to them, saying to the mountains, Fall on us, into the hills, cover us. All the way to the end, everything that he said and everything that he thought flowed out of the Word. And this is the example that he has set for us. If we would endure as he did, if we would consider him who endured and have the same mind in ourselves, be armed with that same mind so that we would not fail like the unprepared disciples, but be able to go with our master and example all the way to crucifixion and death and resurrection, then we have to start with God's Word and be filled with it and joined to it so that we would say, Let God be true, though every man, including me, a liar. So that even in the end, in the most desperate circumstance, in the most horrible suffering, the last words out of our mouth would be God's words and not ours. Verse 47, So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. Another account records that the centurion realized that Jesus was the Son of God. This is not what we think of when Jesus said, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We think of, yeah, let's go feed the poor on the corner, and everybody who drives by will say, Oh, good, there's Jesus' disciples feeding the poor, praise the Lord. That's certainly a valid application. But it works here too in this way. The centurion glorified God, saying this was a righteous man. He glorified God because he had seen the good work that Jesus did. And what was the good work that Jesus did? It was his death. The Bible says that Peter's death was also ordained to glorify God. Our death is ordained to glorify God. And it's the precondition of doing a work that will cause the world to look at us and to say, surely this man, Jesus, was the Son of God, because they have seen the work in us that he would do in us again, not leading us by some easy path, but leading us according to the same path that he walked himself, with his grace, so that we too could endure to the glory of God.